We invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 6 this morning, where we'll be continuing in this very tremendous revelation of what happens in the believer's life when he comes to Christ. The opening two verses of this chapter make very clear that the apostle is dealing here with the question of whether a believer can go on living in sin after he's come to Christ. Can he go on in a lifestyle that is basically wrong and sinful? That is, can he live as a alcoholic or a swindler or a adulterer or a homosexual or a slanderer or anything like that? Is it possible to maintain that as a lifestyle and still be a Christian? Now, the answer of the apostle, as we've already seen in our previous study in these two verses, is by no means. It's impossible, he says. And the reason is because, as he puts it in four little words, we died to sin. Therefore, his conclusion is, how can we go on living in it any longer? Now, we've already looked at that conclusion, but beginning with verses 3 through 14 this morning, we want to see how the apostle begins to unfold this, that we might understand in detail what that change means in our life. When you become a Christian, when you really, truly receive Jesus Christ as Lord, something happens that makes it impossible to go on living a lifestyle of evil. We died to sin, and that is what we will be examining this morning. Now, the apostle uses two figures to help us, these wonderful little visual aids that God likes to employ to help us to understand truth. One of them is baptism, and we'll look at that as we go into this section. And the other one, which is maybe more difficult for you to see, is that of grafting, as a plant or a branch is grafted into a tree. This is the figure he employs. Now let's look together at the what the apostle says about baptism. In verse 3, or I'll read both from the beginning of the chapter that we may have it all together. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were, therefore, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, it's always interesting to me when some people hear the word baptism, they immediately smell water. When I was a boy in Montana, I had a horse that could smell water farther off than any other animal I ever saw. And you could be riding across the dry, parched plains, and suddenly he'd pick up his ears and lift up his head and quicken his pace, and you knew that somewhere he smelled water and was heading for it. And there are people like that who seem to read these passages, and whenever the word baptism occurs, they smell water. You can see them pick up their head and lift up their ears and head off for it. But I want to tell you, there's no water here. This is a dry passage. So you're going to have to give me your careful attention as we go through this morning, because it's without water. It's dealing, of course, with the question of how we died to sin. That is, just how we became separated from being in Adam and were joined in Christ. Now, there's no water can do that. That's something that requires something far more potent and powerful than water. And it is, therefore, a description for us of what is elsewhere in Scripture called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember John the Baptist, who made his reputation because he baptized in water, said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but there comes one after me, greater than I, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's what he's talking about here. This is that baptism of the Holy Spirit which places us into Christ. Now, Paul says exactly that in the passage that was read for our scripture this morning. Let me read it to you again. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. These words: "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink." Notice how he emphasizes twice that all believers were baptized into one body. We were placed into Christ. And you're not a Christian if that isn't true of you. Therefore, people who today who say you need to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit after you become a believer do not understand the Scriptures. There's no way to become a believer without being baptized by the Holy Spirit. It happened first, historically, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit took 120 different people who were gathered in the temple courts and came upon them and fused them into one body and joined them to the head, which is Jesus, and thus formed the church, one body in Christ, all members one of another and members of the Lord Jesus Himself. Now that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that's felt, not something you know when it takes place. It's something the Spirit does to our human spirit. And yet it's very essential to becoming a Christian. It's part of the process by which we share the life of Jesus Christ. Now notice some things that Paul says about this here in this passage. First, he says that it's something that we're expected to know about. "Don't you know," he says, "that we were all baptized into Christ, into His death?" And here he expects these Roman Christians who had never met Him and never been taught by the Apostle to know this fact, something new Christians ought to know. Now, why would they know it? How would they know it? Well, now, here's where water baptism comes in. Water baptism teaches us by symbol the meaning of this baptism of the Spirit. One is the shadow or figure of the other. And here were people who had been baptized in water after their conversion and regeneration, and Paul is supposing that water baptism had helped them to understand the reality of what the Spirit had already done to them. I was talking with Ron Ritchie some time ago, and he was telling me about an experience that he had on Easter Sunday when they had a baptism service over in the ocean near his house. And they were baptizing people in the frigid waters of the Pacific Ocean. I tell you, you really have to love Christ to be baptized in the Pacific. And he said a woman came up to him and brought her 9-year-old daughter, asked him to baptize the little girl. And Ron was a bit reluctant without finding out whether the little girl really understood what was happening. So he began to question her and to teach her about the reality behind water baptism. And he was gesturing to her and talking to her, and they were standing on the sand by the seashore. And he noticed that as he was gesturing, using his hand, that the shadow of it fell on the sand. And so he said to the little girl, "You see the shadow of my hand on the sand?" She looked at it. He said, "Now that's just a shadow. The hand is the real thing." And he said, "When you came to Jesus, when you believed in Jesus, that was the real baptism. You were joined to him. And what happened to him happened to you. And then he illustrated. He said, Jesus, holding his hand up, Jesus was alive. Then he died and was buried. And then he rose from the dead. And that's what happened to you when you believed in him. And he pointed to his hand, the shadow on the sand. And he said, you see, when you go down in the water, and you too are put into the water, raised up again, that's a picture of what has already happened. And she immediately caught on. She said, yes, that's what I want to do because Jesus has come into my life. Now, that's what baptism is. Water baptism is a picture, a symbol, worked out for us to teach us what has happened to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus. Now, notice also that the apostle says, this is how we died to sin. The great statement of this passage is that when we became Christians, we died to sin. He's still discussing the question, can a believer go on sinning? No, he says, because we died to sin. Well, how did we die to sin? This is how. The Spirit took us and identified us with all that Jesus did. I don't understand that. That means that somehow this is a timeless event. The Spirit of God is able to ignore the 2,000 years that have happened since the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and somehow take us who live in this 20th century, as he has all the believers of all the past centuries, and identify us with that moment when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, so that we participate in those events. Now, that's clear. I don't think we need to struggle with it, because something similar has already been referred to in chapter 5. Remember, in chapter 5, we're told that this is what happened to us in Adam. That being born into this human race, we became part of what Adam did way back at the dawn of history. Adam sinned, and we sinned in Adam. Now, I don't know how that's true fully, but I certainly believe it because every evidence of history demonstrates it to be true. Men sin from the moment they're born. Babies sin. Babies are filled with sinful attitudes and sinful reactions, as we've already shown. And if nothing enters their life to help them to learn to control these, they grow up to be criminals and rapists, murderers, because sin is there from the beginning. Therefore, this is not a fiction. See, this is not theological fiction. It's a fact. Adam sinned and we sinned. Adam died and men ever since have died. And it's a fact, and every funeral of all the ages has testified to the reality of that great fact. Now, all the apostle is saying is what was true of that in Adam has now been ended. And now we're in Christ by faith in Jesus our Lord. And thus, what Adam did affected us, so now what Christ did is our action too. Christ died, and we died with him. Christ was buried, and we're buried with him. Christ rose again, and we rose with him. So what is true of Jesus is true of us. Now, here he's dealing with what is probably the most remarkable and certainly the most magnificent truth recorded in the pages of the Scripture. It's the central truth that God wants us to learn, that we died with Christ, were buried, and rose again with him. That union with Christ is the truth from which everything else in Scripture flows. And if we understand and accept this as fact, which it is, then everything will be different in our life. And that's why the apostle labors so to help us understand this. Now, notice one other thing about this paragraph, and that is the purpose for which all this happened. Paul says that we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now remember, he's answering the question, can a believer go on sinning? His answer is absolutely no, cannot, because we have died and been buried and risen again with Jesus, and therefore it's all to the end that we may live a new life. That is, if you're a Christian, there will be a noticeable change of behavior because of a radical change of government. You can't go on. If you do go on living as you were before, then your profession of Christianity is false. We saw that already in the message we looked at in the opening verses here, that there must be a change. And there will be a change because of the new change in the heart of man. Now, verses 5 through 10 introduce a new figure for us and reveal a deeper revelation of what happened to us. Paul changes the figure now. And here he uses, in verse 5, the figure of a graft. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. In other words, you can't pick and choose. You can't just die with Christ and not be risen with him. If you died with him, you must be risen with him as well. And he uses for the word united here the word from the botany that means to graft a branch into another. Some of you have fruit trees. And you've done this. You've taken a branch of a plum tree and grafted it into a peach tree. Or maybe you can't do that. I don't know. But whatever tree you can do it with. I know nectarines can be grafted on the peach tree. And the branch is tied together in such a way that the life of the trunk of the tree flows through the branch and they grow together so that finally you can't tell the difference between them and the natural branch. The life is fully shared. Now that's the figure he's using here about our tie with the Lord Jesus. His life becomes our life. We are no longer in Adam at all. In any sense, the tie is totally broken. And we're now in Christ. And he is our life from now on out. Now, that's one of the most important things to understand. In order that we might understand it, Paul now gives us a little detail about both sides of this parallel. Death, resurrection. Verses 6 and 7 explain to us what it means to die in Christ. Verses 8 to 10 explain what it means to be risen with him. And if you'll be patient with me, we want to look at these very carefully because it's so important for us to know this. Here's the meaning now in verses 6 and 7 of the death and burial of Jesus and our death and burial with him. He says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Now, what's he saying? Well, he's tracing this parallel. Jesus was crucified, and we were crucified too. Our old self, he calls it, the old man, the man who was in Adam. The tie with Adam has been broken by death. That's what he's telling you. It was all that we were as a natural born human being ended when we believed in Jesus, and we were thus died with him in his death. And what he's referring to here is the essential you, or in other words, the spirit within us. See, we need very much to understand biblical psychology. And biblical psychology tells us that basically what we are as human beings is are spirits dwelling in bodies. See, your body is not you. Even your soul, which is produced by the union of the body and the spirit, isn't wholly you. You are your spirit, is your spirit. And that's what ended. The tie with Adam was broken in the cross of Christ, and you were united with Him. Now, the next step is, Jesus was crucified in order that the sin which was in His body on the cross should come to an end, that His body be rendered powerless with respect to sin. Well, you say, now, wait a minute. Something wrong here. What are you talking about? Jesus was crucified that the sin in Him, there was no sin in Him. And that's true. The Scripture is very careful to help us see all along that in Jesus there was no sin. He did not sin. There was no sin in Him until the cross. But on the cross we have the most amazing statement about our Lord. That there, Paul says, He was made sin for us. And as we'll see in just a moment, sin in the believer is located in the body, in terms of the body. And therefore, in Jesus, it was located in terms of the body. His body became possessed and controlled by sin, and that's why it died. So that it was rendered powerless with regard to sin. Now, that's why He was buried. That's why we bury people. But why do we bury a corpse? Well, because it's useless. It's inert. It's inactive. There's nothing it can do anymore. And so we bury it. That's why Jesus was buried, to prove that the body, the sin in His body was ended. And the body was useless and unresponsive any longer. Now He says that's what happens to us. When our spirits have died with Christ, it's in order that the body of sin, as He calls it, will be rendered powerless. Now, I want you to understand clearly what He means by this term, the body of sin, because it's very important. Very important point. He means the physical bodies dominated and controlled by sin. You see, in Adam, sin filled the whole of man. Our spirit and our soul and our body was dominated by sin. Therefore, we had to sin. That's why before you became a Christian, even when you tried to be good, you couldn't do it. Even though you made the best effort you knew how, something always went wrong and you ended up fouling up some way. Just wouldn't work. See, you were a slave of sin. And no matter how much you wanted to be different, you couldn't. But now that's been broken. In Christ, your spirit is free. It's been united to Jesus, and it's risen with Him, and it's free from sin. That's the great revelation here. That's why in 1 John you have those rather interesting passages, where John says, that which is born of God cannot sin, because God's nature abides in it, and it cannot sin because it is born of God. Now, that's talking about your spirit, the essential you, who you are. And in that sense, it's proper to say of believers, we cannot sin. But what he makes clear here is that sin still remains as an alien power controlling and trying to dominate our bodies and our soul. It's the presence of the spirit in the body that produces the soul, as the electricity in a light bulb produces light. The soul is our conscious experience, and that's coming as we live moment by moment, like light is coming from a light bulb moment by moment. Only there for the instant, and then it's history. But you see, that's the way we human beings are. Now, what he makes clear from this is that our spirits were freed from sin and do not sin and cannot sin because they're linked with Christ, so that we may be able to control the sin which is in the body. And from here on, we don't have to sin. If we do, it's because we allow it to happen. But we don't have to anymore. We're no longer slaves to sin. Isn't that what he's saying here? Very plainly. We're no longer to be slaves to sin. And throughout the rest of this account, from 6, 7, and 8, you'll see how he deals with this along those lines. The body, he says, is the seat of sin. There's nothing inherently sinful about our bodies. They're perfectly right. But somehow, an alien power still remains in them. And that's where we get temptation all our life long. Now, I think I can illustrate that for you and help you to see this. You know how it is when you sit up to the table to eat. You're satisfying a very normal appetite that God gave to your body. It needs food. It needs replenishment of energy. And there's nothing wrong with eating. But every one of us, when we get up to the table, and there's plenty on it, have something within us that makes us want to eat too much. And we eat more than we should. Now, we say we have a weight problem. What we really have is a sin problem. There's this sin within us that wants to take the natural functions of the body and push them beyond what they ought to observe, and thus it becomes sin. That's why when we sit up to the table, as many of you are going to do shortly after this service, you're going to sin. Because you'll become gluttons and gourmands. You know what that is? That's people who just live for taste. They like the taste of food, and that's all they live for. And we're all tempted this way. And it's coming because sin as a principle is still in control of the functions of the body. But our spirit opposes this, and we don't have to give in. That's the point. Take rest. The body has a natural desire for rest on occasion. The body of Jesus grew weary and needed rest and restoration. But somehow there is in us a principle that wants to overindulge, and we become lazy, slothful, apathetic. We want to be served. We want other people to work, and we rest. And this is so natural that it's hard to even know when you move over the line. Take the mind, that amazing instrument that's part of the body, the brain of man functioning in such a way as to reason and logically deduce and put facts together and produce an amazing variety of inventions and technological advances and understandings and literature and so forth. And yet the mind, with its ability to think and reason, can easily move on beyond what it should into evil thoughts and prideful reactions and attitudes of jealousy, lust, and so on. And we sin with our mind. Take the tongue, that member of the body. So little, James says, but yet it can be set on fire of hell. And with our tongues designed to be that which blesses God, he says, we curse him instead. And it's like the rudder of a ship that turns the whole life in a wrong direction because of the words we speak. Take the glands and the hormones. Physiologists tell us that they're linked somehow with our emotions. Just as the mind, the brain is linked with the mind, so the glands are linked with our emotions. And that they're responsible for the way we feel oftentimes. And they pour out hormones into the bloodstream, and that affects us. And there's something in us that makes these overreact. And instead of normal fears that would protect us from evil. We become paranoid. We become worried. We become filled with anxieties. We become lustful. And we indulge in wrongful attitudes. We become angry so that we hate and feel jealousy. And we indulge in what the Bible calls inordinate affections. Even our loves become twisted. Now that's sin in the body. No longer in the spirit, but in the body. I don't have to describe this in terms of our sexual appetites. These are normal, legitimate, valid appetites made by God to be satisfied. But something within us wants to do it too soon or with the wrong person or sometimes in the wrong way. And that's where evil comes from. Now, I hope this is clear because it's a very important picture and it'll govern the rest of this whole book of Romans, as all the New Testament. The regenerated spirit cannot sin. It is born of God. It cannot sin. And it has been set free from sin in order that from that vantage point in the human spirit, we may begin to exercise control over the body of sin and it be rendered inactive, that we no longer be slaves to sin. Now, not only have we been set free to choose not to sin, but also, according to this, a new power to enforce it is given to us. Look at verses 8 through 10 now. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to die, to God. What He's saying is, once we have reckoned ourselves dead to sin with Christ, there's nothing left but to go on to life. That's what He did. He does not go back into sin. He does not go back into death. Sin and death are over as far as we are concerned. Because that's what's true of Jesus. But He lives now. And He lives under the will and the power of God. And therefore, He's talking about something true in our life. Not only do we need to judge and to say, to recognize that we died to sin in Christ, but also His life is in us now. His power is available to us. And when we decide not to sin, we have the power to turn and carry it out because Christ is living in us. Therefore, it all comes down to two simple steps. Two steps. And they're described here in verse 11. And this is the first time in the book of Romans that that we are asked to do anything. First time. This is the first exhortation in all of Romans. Everything up to now has been about what God has done for us. Now, for the first time, we're asked to do something. What is it? In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When you feel temptation in your body or your mind, then there are two things you're to do. First, remember, you don't have to obey sin. You just don't have to. You're free to refuse it. You're free to say, no, you don't have the right to use that part of my body for a sinful purpose. You're free to say that. And second, remember, His power is in you to enable you to offer that same part of your body to God to be used for His purpose. Now, that may mean a struggle sometimes because the strength of sin is very strong in us at times. When we start to turn away from evil in our body, the habits of our life are so deeply ingrained that oftentimes it's very difficult to do at first. We struggle. But we have the power to do it because we have God Himself within us, the living God. This is what he's saying. I've mentioned before a group of ex-homosexuals who live up in San Rafael that have a great ministry of helping those who have been involved in homosexuality. And this week I received another one of their papers, and I was struck by this paragraph. The writer is describing how tough it is sometimes, having been deeply involved in these kind of evil practices, to turn from them and be different. And he says, this very weekend, one of our brothers said to me, "How can I last through even one more year of this?" And I said in response, "How can I last one more week? But I will last, and so will he. For we have each other, and the sharing and fellowship and caring are God's ingredients to healing, long-lasting healing that will impart strength beyond endurance as God does it in His time and in His way." Now that's saying exactly what Paul is saying here. There will be a struggle. It isn't always easy, but you have the strength to do it and you have the right to do it. You have the freedom to do this and the desire to do so. That's what God has brought to us in Christ. Now, having said that, you'll see how this rest of this fits in. He's describing the two steps that we repeat over and over again in dealing with evil in our life. First, count yourself dead to sin. That's what he says in verse 12 and 13. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness." That's step number one. Reckon yourself dead unto sin. Step number two, offer yourself unto God. 13. "But rather offer yourselves to God as those who have returned from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him." Your tongue, your mind, your stomach, your hands, your feet, your sex organs, offer them to God as instruments of righteousness. And that's the way to win over temptation. And then he closes with this fantastic statement. Verse 14 is one of the great verses of all the Scripture. "For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace." Why does he bring in law again? Because he's dealing with one of the most basic problems of the Christian struggle. What oftentimes depresses us and discourages us more than anything else. And that is the sense of condemnation we feel when we sin. You see, the law produces condemnation. The law says that unless you live up to this standard, God will not have anything to do with you. And we've been so ingrained by that when we sin, even as believers, we think, God is angry with us and upset with us and He doesn't care about us. And we think that way about ourselves. We become discouraged and defeated and depressed. And we want to give up. What's the use, we say. But Paul says, you see, that's not true. You're not under law. God does not feel that way about you. You're under grace, which means that He understands your struggle. And He's not upset by it. He's not angry at you about it. He even understands your failure. He knows that there will be a struggle and there will be failures. But He also knows that He has made full provision for you to immediately recover and to pick yourselves up and go right on up, climbing up the mountain. Therefore, you don't need to be discouraged. And you won't be. Sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law and its condemnation. You're under grace. And even though you struggle, if every time you fail, you come back to God and ask His forgiveness and take it from Him, and remember how He loves you and how He's not angry and upset with you, and go on from there, you will win. That's what he's saying. I'll never forget when as a boy, a young man in the service, World War II, on a watch one night, reading the book of Romans, this verse leaped out of the pages to me. And I remember how the Spirit just made it alive, and I saw the great promise that all the things that I was struggling with as a young man would ultimately be mastered, not because I was so smart, but because God was teaching me and would lead me into victory. And I remember walking the floor with my heart just boiling over with praise and thanksgiving to God. I walked in a cloud of glory, just rejoicing over this great promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Looking back now across these more than 30 years, I can see that the things that mastered me then, God has broken the grip of in my life. Other problems have come in and with which I still struggle. But this promise remains. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law. You're under grace. Shall we stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. How grateful we are, our Father, for this word of assurance, this word that though we are left to struggle with evil that's resident in our bodies, it has not touched our spirits, and it cannot do so. There is a part of us, the very essence of us, which does not sin, and which remains in control despite the temporary failure that we experience in body and soul. And Lord, we thank you for this assurance that the struggle is to an end, that we will be victorious, that those of us who are in Christ will not need to be depressed and discouraged and to fail, for there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And sin shall not have dominion over us, for we're not under law, but under grace. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.